الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. أما بعد، يقول الله في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والسارق والسارقة فاقطعوا أيديهما جزاء بما كسبا نكالا من الله والله عزيز حكيم. The first of our salawat in honor of Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. The second in honor of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The third with your loudest voice is in honor of Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman. Respected scholars, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. The verse in question, verse 38 of chapter 5 of the Holy Quran, is viewed as one of the most controversial verses in the Holy Book, as it is known as the verse which refers to the amputation of the hands of the thief, and is therefore a verse of the utmost importance, a verse with a historical basis and a contemporary significance. Contemporary in the idea that many legal theorists, when examining this verse, talk of the archaic and barbaric nature of the Islamic legal system, as in when you look within the Western world, many legal theorists look at the punishments which are meted out by the Islamic criminal system and come forward and state that the system is barbaric and the punishments that it has, it's archaic. It is one which requires reform and one which is morally unacceptable. And you find, therefore, that many of their conclusions are reached when they actually look at what the punishments entail. As an example, it entails stoning for the adulterer or the adulteress. Or it entails, as an example, whipping. Or it entails, as an example, execution. And when they look at each of these punishments, they say that the system is one which is archaic and one which is at the very same time gruesome in its nature. At the same time, they examine Islamic states around the world and examine some of their decisions within the legal system and come to the conclusion that such Islamic legal systems are unacceptable. As an example, many of us would have heard the incident in Sudan about the teacher from this country who decided to name the teddy within her class Muhammad. When she came forward with this name, this of course caused insult to many within the country. And the news went round that an English teacher was willing to name or allow a student to name the teddy bear with the name of the Holy Prophet. And there were calls within the country for what? There were calls within the country for an execution to take place. Others said the lady should be hanged. And therefore legal theorists came out and said that this is unacceptable, that an Islamic country like Sudan is willing to kill a human being simply because they named a teddy bear after the Prophet. Yet the reality is, when people look at the Islamic legal system in this way, they reach the conclusion that it's an oppressive system. Likewise, those who looked at the Taliban within Afghanistan looked at many of their decisions. Executing women, for example, who left their houses unattended, or women who were seen speaking, for example, to people who they were not in contracts with legally. And many came forward and said, if that is an Islamic state, then that's a barbaric state. Likewise, you find within Saudi Arabia, only a year ago now, when a female from the school of Ahlul Bayt was taken to prison for being in a car with a person who was not mahram to her, someone who she specifically isn't allowed to be with according to Islamic rules. She was taken to prison, she was actually whipped in prison, and eventually she was raped 7 times by the soldiers of that prison. The point here is what? The point here that there are question marks, therefore, about the Islamic criminal system. And amongst the question marks many of us get, for example, either at our educational centers or at our workplace, is about the amputation of the hand. Because to many, that is the most barbaric execution of a particular punishment. Tonight's examination, I'd like us to go to the root of this particular punishment and the root of this law, and I'd like to examine this in a number of stages. Number one, what is the aim of Islamic law and an Islamic legal system? Number two, what are the different schools of law in Islam, and how did these schools crystallize until the schools we have today? Number three, what are the rights of the hand in Islam according to Imam Zainul Abideen? Number four, what is the punishment in other religions for the thief? And number five, what are the 19 conditions that Islam sets for the punishment of a thief? That each one of these 19 has to be understood before a thief's hand is to be amputated. Let's understand these stages. The first question that arises in such a discussion is, what is the aim of a legal system in any religion or in any country? What do we mean? When you look at any country in the world today, they have what is known as a legal system. They recognize that their community cannot flourish unless there is a legal system at the helm of the community and the reins of the country, and the idea that that legal system seeks to set boundaries for the people of that state. Yet the philosophers of law ask a question which is known as Maqasid al-Sharia. Maqasid al-Sharia is the question as to what exactly are the aims of law in a legal system. When people ask this question, the question is also asked within the religion of Islam. That when you have an Islamic state and you have a legal system within that state, what are the aims of that legal system? Because before we go into theft and adultery and go into other punishments, we first need to understand the very basis of why is it exactly that we need a legal system for human beings. And then you'll find someone who'll say, why can't I make up my own laws? I'll make my laws, you make your laws, and every state will have its own law. Islam came about and said what? That the aim of the legal system in the Islamic state, there are three aims. The first aim is to discipline the human being. Why? This human being is made up of a soul that if you left alone, it can destroy humanity. You think it was simple what happened in Hiroshima? The human being, if he wants to, he can destroy a whole community. When a legal system comes to a country, it seeks to discipline the soul to move the human from an animalistic level to a divine level. If I were to give you a trivial example, these speed cameras you see when you drive in your road, have you ever wondered what is the actual philosophy behind the speed camera? The actual philosophy is what? Is that many of us would be speeding were it not for a camera like that in front of us. And how many of you have asked the question, do you guys know if that camera works or no? Because we know very well that if we know the camera doesn't work, there'll be some of us who'll fly past it. But when the human being knows that something is working, they are disciplined by that system. How many of you are driving at about 55? On a 40 mile per hour road, and you come to that camera, it comes down all the way to 39.99999. True or no? I'm not even going to say it comes to 35. No. You're on that, you know where that stick moves at 40 and just below, until you just move past those white lines in the road. You don't even look at the camera. How many of those white lines have I gone past? When I've gone past the final one, give it a good rev and go another 20 miles per hour. What is the philosophy of that speed camera? The British legal system, or any legal system, looks for that camera to instill a discipline in people like me and you. Why? Because we know very well, if we had the opportunity, we'll pump that car, rev it up, and we'll be driving. And you'll be going down that road without thinking twice. Without thinking that there may be a human being who you cannot see who may be crossing. Or there may be a child which might just run across the road. You don't notice that, you end up killing someone. The philosophy of that camera was to instill discipline in you, that you, human being, calm down. We know that if we leave you alone, you'll end up destroying this world that you live in. The first aim of the legal system, to instill discipline in our lives. The second aim was to nourish the primordial nature of the human being. In Islam, we believe every human has a primordial nature, known as their fitrah. Scholars give different interpretation for the word fitrah. Some of the scholars say that the word fitrah is the ability in the human being to differentiate between right and wrong. They say the Quran says, وَنَفْسِ وَمَا سَوَّاهَا فَأَلْهَمَهَا فُجُورَهَا وَتَقْوَاهَا. Alhamaha means what? Means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has inspired this self to be able to differentiate between that which is good and that which is bad. The second aim of a legal system is to allow us to nourish our ability to differentiate between that which is right and that which is wrong. What do I mean by that? In Islam, you cannot punish a human being if he steals something under compulsion. If now you force someone to steal something, and it reaches the judge,
Can he punish him if it's under compulsion? No. Why? Because his fitrah wasn't allowing him to choose. Rather, someone was compelling him to go and steal. Under compulsion, the fitrah has no choice. You are forcing somebody into a particular angle. Islam said the aim of a legal system on the second level is that that ability to choose between right and wrong is nourished in the society. Not that ability is suppressed. But the third is the most important aim. What is it? Islamic law aims to protect fil ar. What did I just say? Fil ar. Someone will say, fil ar, is that the name of somebody you're mentioning? No. I want you to remember it as fil ar. What do I mean? Islamic law seeks to protect your property, your honor, intellect, life, and religion. Note this down. That when an Islamic legal system had a philosophy, its philosophy was that humanity cannot flourish unless five areas of your life are protected. If these five areas are not protected, do not be surprised if the community destroys itself. What are the areas? For example, one of the areas is our honor. We all have brothers or we have sisters. We have mothers or we have fathers. We have cousins or we have friends. Do we want to hear stats like in some countries, there's more chance of you being raped than there is of you getting back home? As in when there is a country where women are raped every 6 minutes in Africa. Is that what a legal system seeks to build? The human being, when they introduce a legal system, one of the aims is to protect the honor. Notice, fil ar, H stands for honor. That we want to live in a legal system where the honor of my mother, the honor of my wife, the honor of my daughter, the honor of my sister, the honor of every human being is protected. As in, do you accept what happened to that baby P in the television headline? Or do you hear of the pedophilic stories that occur in Germany where a man commits incest with his daughters, impregnates them? Which legal system comes to build an environment where the honor is not protected? Islam said your honor has to be. Number two, your intellect. Don't let a legal system not allow a person's intellect to develop. A legal system should provide institutions where people's intellect flourishes, where it evolves. Not only their own books, the books of other religions. Not only their own thinkers, the thinkers of other religions. Number three, our lives should be protected. We don't want to be in an environment where people can walk around and simply end our life, as Iraq saw for over 20 years, where a human being who didn't like the look of you would shoot you there and then. That type of legal system wasn't acceptable. The third was what? Our life. Number four, our religion is to be protected. In which way? A Muslim should live in a state. But what's wrong with a Christian living in that same state? What's wrong with a Jew living in that same state? As in, if a legal system comes and says that the state is only for Islam, that's not a proper legal system. A religion or people of other religions should live. But the fifth aim is what? Protection of our property. Why? When I sit at home on a Wednesday night, I don't want to think that upstairs someone could be possibly attacking my house or entering my house. Or as in this country, every 24 seconds there is a theft of somebody's house. Property and its protection is vital aim of any legal society. Because the human being cannot live without having a property that surrounds him. The human being requires a property that is there to surround them, that is there to protect them. Some people came forward and said, okay, it's all good in the ideal that you say Islamic law protects property, honor, intellect, life and religion. But we have examples in history where Islamic law has done nothing like that whatsoever. You tell them, what do you mean? They say there were some of your caliphs who had all of these ideals, yet they plundered the property of the people. What do we reply? We don't deny that there may be some Muslims who ruled, but didn't follow the exact aims of the legal system. George Bernard Shaw used to say, Islam is the best religion with the worst followers. What did he mean? He meant that as an ideal, such a legal system is needed. But sometimes you have people who have to be just practitioners of this legal system. This legal system can't be in the hands of any Tom, Dick and Harry. If it is, it could destroy a community. I remember in the time of Al-Ma'mun, Al-Ma'mun had just succeeded his father, had just succeeded the family member Harun al-Rashid. When he had succeeded his father Harun al-Rashid used to have somebody who was in charge of the legal system in Baghdad. Who was he? His name was Jaludi. Jaludi was in charge of the legal system under Harun al-Rashid. He would administer all laws. Do you know this Jaludi, what torture he put Imam al-Kadhim and Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha through? On one occasion, this Jaludi, Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, was sitting in the house with the rest of the granddaughters of Fatima al-Zahra. They were all sitting in the house. Do you know where this Jaludi came? He came towards the house. Notice, Islamic law is one thing, yet the practitioners are something else. And that's why the Islamic state is important, which I will come to in a minute. Jaludi came to the house. He told Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha, we have two aims in this house. Number one, to take your property, the earrings of your daughters, we'll pull them off. And number two, we'll burn the house while you're in it. Imam Ali ibn Musa al-Ridha looked at him and he said, as for our jewelry, I'll give it to you and you walk away. But as for burning this house, you won't burn this house while I'm here. It's impossible. I'm going to stand here and I won't allow you to burn the house. Notice how it's an Islamic state, no doubt. But it's not just anybody who can form an Islamic state. An Islamic state, the practitioners have to be people who are just. Do you know what the irony was of this? He took all the jewelry, he went away. Harun al-Rashid died. After him, his son al-Amin came in. Amin died. After al-Amin, al-Ma'mun came. When al-Ma'mun came, he made Imam al-Ridha close to him, didn't he? He made Imam al-Ridha come near him. One day, Jaludi was brought to Ma'mun. Ma'mun didn't like Jaludi. So he looked at Imam al-Ridha. He looked at him when Jaludi walked in and he whispered to him, what do you think we should do to this man? Imam al-Ridha looked at al-Ma'mun. He said, forgive him for what he's done. The man may have changed, or we don't know what his situation is now. You know what Jaludi, he looked at al-Ma'mun, you know what he said? Do exactly the opposite of what that man's telling you. Because he thought Imam al-Ridha was telling al-Ma'mun, kill him because he used to torture us. But an Imam of Al-Muhammad wouldn't go down to that level, would he? An Imam of Ahlul Bayt would say, forgive him. It doesn't matter what he did to us. Jaludi thought he was saying attack him. He told Ma'mun, whatever he tells you, do the opposite. Ma'mun said, fine, execute the man. And so you found here in this situation, that on the first level, Islamic law is an ideal. But sometimes the practitioners aren't there. And that's why Islamic law originated with Rasulullah. But then there was a neglect of the teaching in some ways. And then there was a progress in the teaching. And that's why today in the Islamic world, you have five schools of Islamic law. These five schools of Islamic law, each give a different interpretation for Islamic law. Some people ask the question, why is it that they give a different interpretation? I said, what are they? You've got the school of Abu Hanifa. Abu Hanifa was a man from Kufa. You have the school of Malik ibn Anas. He was a man from Medina, originally from Yemen. You have a school of Imam al-Shafi'i. Imam al-Shafi'i originally was from Gaza in Palestine, although he died in Egypt. And you have the school of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. Ahmad ibn Hanbal is an Iranian from Khorasan. These are all from four different areas. As in, one's from Medina, the other's from Gaza, the other's from Khorasan, the other one's from Kufa. But these four, over an 80-year period, with Imam al-Sadiq as the fifth school, their schools were known as the schools of law. In which way? Did they themselves form the school of law that we have today? No, they didn't. It was their students who continued to form the school of law. Abu Hanifa's students, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, and Abu Yusuf, they formed his school. For example, Malik's book, Al-Muwatta. Al-Muwatta, what does it mean? The approved. Al-Muwatta means the approved. It is still with us today. It's a book of law. Imam al-Shafi'i's book, Kitab al-Umm, is still with us today. Ahmad ibn Hanbal's book, Al-Musnad, is still with us today. In the world today, Muslims follow different schools of law. The question arises, because we follow different schools of law, can we all coexist in one state? Of course we can. As in, why can't you have an Islamic state where you have a Ja'fari, and a Hanafi, and a Maliki, and a Shafi'i, and a Hanbali? Of course, for me, I'd follow Ja'far ibn Muhammad. Why? Because he taught Malik and he taught Abu Hanifa. I won't go to the student, I'll prefer to go to the teacher. But there may be others who prefer to go towards whom? Who prefer to go towards the students. The question that arises is these five, when they wrote amputate the hand, did they first give a reason or did they just say the Quran says it, so you must amputate? Understand this point. In Sharia, before you give a ruling to say amputate, first you have to make clear what the right of the hand is in the religion of Islam. Imam Zain al-Abidin, those of you who haven't read Risalat al-Huquq, I tell you, you haven't lived in this world. The world writes about human rights, but nobody has written like Zain al-Abidin. And that Imam Zain al-Abidin, in contrast to secular rights do not go as far as saying what's the right of the hand. Have you ever heard in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights a passage which says the right of your hand? Who would have ever thought of the right of the hand in humanity? Imam Zain al-Abidin, in Risalat al-Huquq, he writes the right of your hand. The moment he talks about the right of the hand, the legal practitioner, before he brings in the law of amputation, tells the whole community, this hand Allah gave you, have you understood what its right is over you or no? Haqq al-yad. In Imam Zain al-Abidin's Risalat al-Huquq, what is the haqq of the yad, the haqq of the hand? He says, know that the right of your hand is that you don't stretch it to that which is forbidden, and you don't block it from acting that which is obligatory. Notice what the Imam says here. The Imam says, the right of the hand, before we cut a hand, before we amputate a hand, one of the conditions which I'm going to come to is you must have knowledge of the law of the hand and the right of the hand. Not many people mention this. Imam says the hand has got rights. Do you know blood money? If you kill someone in Islam, the blood money, there is a full amount which is to be paid. If you damage someone's hand, you have to pay half the blood money of killing a human being. They said, why? Because this hand has many usages. And because of these usages, the human being is to honor that hand. One of the most beautiful usages of the hand, for example, is raising your hands in dua. Isn't that a beautiful usage of the hand or no? Recently, science has discovered that if the hand is cupped in this position, 15 minutes a day, it is the best form of allowing the blood to circulate in the body. In the sense that there is an excellent circulation of the blood when the hands are cupped together, not separately. Sometimes you ask people in our communities, raise your hands for dua. He sits like that in front of you. Raise your hand. He sits like that in front of you. Whereas you found only recently that they said, cup the hands together, bring them together. There is a circulation that happens in the blood of the human being. You find that Imam himself in dua Kumail, what does he say about the hand? إِلَيْكَ يَا رَبِّي نَصَبْتُ وَجْهِي وَإِلَيْكَ يَا رَبِّي مَدَدْتُ يَدِي. مَدَدْتُ يَدِي doesn't mean I'm sitting like this in dua time. Said Ammar, puts his hand up, everyone's going like this to him. It means مَدَدْتُ يَدِي means we all raise our hands. At the time people were saying, what's the wisdom of raising these hands? The wisdom was that there was a circulation which would come about, which was needed 10-15 minutes. In the daytime, you find a second benefit of this hand is what? Is when you stroke the head of an orphan, every hair that you stroke on the head of an orphan is light for you on the day of judgment. When you see an orphan in your community, you come and stroke their hair, every hair that you stroke with this hand is light for you on the day of judgment. This hand is to be honored, it is to be protected, it is to be respected. You know when Islam started to spread to Spain and Africa, you know what some of the Muslims used to do? They used to bring back some servants from Spain, and they bring them back to Arabia. When they bring these servants back from Spain, back to Arabia, the Spanish guy looks much better than the Arab, in some cases. And you find that when the Spaniard was brought back home, the Arab would look that, you know, this Spaniard is causing chaos. I bought him after conquering his lands, now everybody seems to look at him. Do you know what some of the Arabs started doing? They started chopping the fingers of the poor Spaniard, man. They chopped the fingers. Why? Because they'd say you'd have to have some sort of mutilation on your body so nobody thinks you're that beautiful. This hand, when it's damaged like this, shows somebody who hasn't understood the right of the hand. The hand is to be maintained. It's to be protected. It's not meant to be stretched towards that which is forbidden. Someone asked the question. In the Quran it says, Nabi Yusuf saw. What do you mean? Chapter 12, verse 77. There is an accusation that Nabi Yusuf, who is a prophet of God, was the person who stole with his hands. How could you tell us about the right of the hands when a prophet of God didn't honor the right of the hands? You know in the Quran, when Binyamin, the brother of Nabi Yusuf, when he came to him, Nabi Yusuf wanted Binyamin to stay behind. When he wanted Binyamin to stay behind, what did he order? That a cup would be placed in Binyamin's bag. When Binyamin left, as he was leaving, the security were checking his bag, they saw the cup there. The Jacobian law of the time dictated that Binyamin had to stay behind. Why? Because according to Jacobian law, the one who had stolen has to stay behind as a slave, not to be killed. When this occurred, the brothers of Nabi Yusuf, When they were told that somebody had stolen, do you know what they said in the Quran, chapter 12, verse 37? If he has stolen, then he had a brother like him before who stole as well. What was this incident? And that's an important incident. Nabi Yusuf, when he was younger, he used to go and visit his auntie. His auntie used to love him. And the worst moment for her was when Nabi Yusuf would have to leave home. Why? Because obviously it's her nephew. She doesn't want him to leave. One day, what did she do? She put a piece of cloth in his bag when he left. When he left, she made an announcement, "Someone stolen my piece of cloth." They went and looked for it. They found it in Yusuf's bag. And they brought him towards her. She said, "Alhamdulillah, now you could stay with me this whole time." Because according to the law, you'd have to stay with the person who has accused you. Nabi Yusuf had never stolen. His brothers accused him. Why? Because the news went round that Nabi Yusuf stolen. Someone from the Western world academia said, "Look, here's the Prophet of God, he's not infallible, he's stolen." No, no, no. That Prophet of God will only return back because his auntie, out of her love, wanted to see him, and the law dictated he has to go back. Otherwise, no Prophet of God would ever go near that act of stealing. And that's why when you come to the discussion about the punishment for theft, before someone attacks Islam and says Islam is barbaric, Islam is gruesome, let's see what the other religions say about the punishment for theft. In Judaism, if you steal according to the Old Testament, you should be crucified. Do you ever hear Fox News mention this or no? Or CNN, do they mention that or no? Or the BBC, they mention that or no? I don't know, they might mention it one day. But with the powers that be at the moment, would it be mentioned or no? That in Judaism, in the Old Testament, it's written down, because they always quote, وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَاقْطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. They always say, look, your Quran, chapter 5, verse 38. Okay, we go to the Old Testament. Judaism says you have to crucify a person who's stolen. And then on top of that, they have another ruling in their legal system. What's the ruling? There's another ruling which says, if that person has stolen from you, and then after he has stolen from you, the product that he has stolen has gained value, you must pay him compensation for the amount of value it's gained. That's like, you know, in England, where if a thief steals from your house, you try and push the thief away, you get punished for blocking him from stealing. True or no, in this country, someone comes to steal my house, if I try and block him by pushing him away, I get punished. In Jewish law, you crucify him, but if the product has increased in value, no, you should compensate him. Let's look at another example. Hinduism. You know the Brahmin sect? The Brahmins, if a Hindu steals from a Brahmin, then it depends what they have stolen. If they steal gold or jewelry, they are to be crucified. If, however, they steal food, then they are allowed to get away with it. Why? This is a very unique philosophy, and it's a beautiful one in Hinduism. Because food is a necessity in the human being's life. I'm going to come to this condition in Islam as well, about the condition of the famine in an Islamic state. Therefore, in Hinduism, if they have stolen food, it's a necessity. If they have stolen material goods, they are to be killed. In Christianity, there is a list of things that happen to the thief. And the world, unfortunately, the Christian world today has become so secular. Otherwise, in original Christian law, if you had a Christian state, hanging, crucifixion, whipping, these are all the things that happened. This country, up until 1861, if you stole a shilling, you were to be hung and killed. Only recently has the country decided that no, in the 20th century, a person doesn't deserve that. But up until 1861, forget witnesses, forget how much you've stolen, forget whether you have knowledge or whether it's a year of famine. If the person steals a shilling, then they are to be killed. Islam, on the other hand, laid 19 conditions before a person was to be amputated. Question: what do you amputate? Because we said there's the Hanafi school, the Maliki school, the Shafi'i school, the Hanbali school, and the Ja'fari school. Someone said, do all of them say cut the hands? And the reply was, no, not all of them. And the best incident was Imam al-Jawad, the incident that led to his death. Imam al-Jawad, after this incident, died 4 days later. How many days? 4 days after this incident, he died. He was poisoned by Mu'tasim al-Abbas. Over the question of cutting the hand. Mu'tasim al-Abbasi, a theft was caught. They wanted to make a decision. How do we punish this person? Mu'tasim al-Abbasi said, let's look at all the opinions. One of the people came forward and said, in our school we say, the thief, you have to cut his shoulder. the poor guy. Another school said, the thief, no, you cut above the elbow. The third school said, just below the elbow. The fourth school said, just above the wrist. He said, where is Muhammad ibn Ali? Because he had known Imam al-Jawad as a 9-year-old. You've all heard the incident when he answered the question about what is the kafara for going hunting while in ihram. And he gave him like 1,000 conditions for the answer. So he had known that this person is quite knowledgeable. So he said to him, I want you to come and I want you to answer the question. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad said, would I be excused? I don't need to answer the question. So he said to him, no, please, answer it. I swear by Allah that you have to answer it. Imam said, in the school of Ahlul Bayt, we say that the only thing that can be cut is the fingers, nothing else. He said to him, why? Why do you say this? Quran says, وَالسَّارِقُ وَالسَّارِقَةُ فَقْطَعُوا أَيْدِيَهُمَا. He said, I will use the verse in the Quran which qualifies this verse. He said, which one? Surah 72, verse 18. وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُ مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. What is the verse in the Quran? وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ means what? He said, الْمَسَاجِد refers to what? Refers to those 7 places where there is wajib in sujood. What are the places which are wajib in sujood? The forehead. And he kept on talking about each one of them. And he mentioned the palms have to be down in sujood, don't they? So he said, if you're going to cut the hand of the thief, he's not going to be able to pray. If there is repentance after that day, in the school of Ahlul Bayt, you cut the 4 fingers, but you cannot cut the palm. And therefore the Imam made it clear that there are other schools which give other rulings. That's our ruling. But then the question arises, what are the conditions, the 19? Let me try and mention a number of them for you. Let's go up to 10, for example, of the conditions. Imagine, this isn't a simple thing I'm saying, 19 conditions. It's as if you need a checklist and you need to tick them all. Once you've ticked every checklist, every box, then you can cut the fingers. But before that, you can't. What's the first condition? First condition is that the punishment can only be done in an Islamic state. I remember one speaker saying, beware of the Muslims. If you steal something from their garden, they'll chop your fingers off in the garden. So now, in my garden, if someone's stealing something, I might endeavor to stop him, although I'll have to think about the legal system and how many years in prison I'll get for stopping him. But I certainly am not going to bring his fingers and chop them. Why? Because it's not an Islamic state. And even the question arises whether there is even an Islamic state in the world today. As in, the question arises that the question of the Islamic state, is it to be ruled by an infallible or by somebody who is extremely knowledgeable but not infallible? There is a school which says that the Islamic state can only be administered by an infallible. There is another school which says no. The scholars are the deputies of the infallible leader. And because they are the deputies, they are to administer the laws in his absence. Therefore you find even within the world there are proponents today who say, for example, that Saudi Arabia is an Islamic state. And they say, why? Because the laws are being administered. There are others in the world who say, no, that's not an Islamic state. There are certain cases which are unacceptable there. There are some who say Iran is an Islamic state. But even within the great scholars of Ahlul Bayt, people like Sayyid al-Khumayni and Sayyid al-Khoi had major discussions on this area as to what is the validity of an Islamic state in the absence of an infallible. And these are areas you need to discuss. But the first point is what? An Islamic state can only administer this. And whether we have an Islamic state or not, that's open to a great amount of discussion. That's number one. Number two, 2 witnesses are needed. Someone said, what if 1 witness? 1 witness isn't enough. Someone will say, well, prove to me it's not enough. Ali ibn Abi Talib and Al-Ash'at ibn Qais. Ali ibn Abi Talib, on one occasion, a person came to him and said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, I admit, I have stolen. He said, but you know there are conditions we have to go through. He went through all the conditions, the 19, tick, 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 all the way till the 19th one. What was it? He said to him, 2 witnesses are needed. He said, if I'm not mistaken, nobody witnessed what I did. He said to him, no, but it's a condition that 2 witnesses are needed. At that moment, Al-Ash'at ibn Qais came, and Al-Ash'at I'll discuss on another night, inshallah. He came, what did he say? He said that I was a witness to him, therefore punish him in front of me now.
Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I won't punish him.
He said, but I'm a witness. And the Quran requires witnesses. He said, exactly. You are one witness. If there is one witness for theft, it's not enough to punish. It's up to the judge of the Islamic State and it's at his discretion to make the decision. And my decision is that the person is to be Al-Afwa. Notice Amir al-Mu'mineen, someone could argue, he should have just punished him there and then, because the person admitted. But Amir al-Mu'mineen recognized, I may have the knowledge and the foresight to know what has happened. But there are others who may come and abuse this by saying that we feel like doing it. For example, even though the two witnesses are not present, Amir al-Mu'mineen said, the fact that there aren't two witnesses, and there's only one, it's my discretion, and at my discretion, the person is to be allowed off. Therefore, the second is two witnesses. The third is what? If it's a year of famine in the Islamic State, you can't cut the hand of the thief. Because famine is the worst thing that could happen to a human being. Sometimes some of us, we break our fast these days, don't we? If we say we break our fast at 8 o'clock, we look forward to a meal. Have you ever thought of those people around the world, Muslim and non-Muslim, who can't look forward to a meal? I am a witness in the years of lectures that I gave in South Africa or in East Africa. I am a witness to areas where the whole cost of iftar for the whole community in an African area of the followers of the religion of Islam for 1 month, £60. £60 for the cost of iftar for a whole area in one of the areas, the villages in Africa of the followers of Ahlul Bayt. Ask yourself, what stupid things have we spent £60 on in our lives? Honestly. If a person, for example, uses that £60 and sponsors, I don't mind. But there are some of us who spend and spend and spend, but we don't prosper in helping others, orphanages or people like this. In a state of famine, in the Islamic State, a person may steal. Why? You don't have any bread on the table. You don't have anything to eat. You're in a situation which is the hardest. If you run and steal from someone, Rasulullah in his words, he allows for the person to be let off because it's a state of famine. Umar ibn al-Khattab, when he was Khalifa, Hatib ibn Abi Balta'a, one of the companions of Rasulullah, Hatib's people had stolen a she-camel from the tribe of Munza, the famous tribe there. They stole the she-camel. When they stole the she-camel, Umar ibn al-Khattab called Hatib. He said, Hatib, come in next to me. He came. He said to him, Hatib, I want to ask you, these people of yours, did they steal a she-camel? He said, yes. He said, but considering it's a state of famine, I'm going to let them off. Because in a year of famine in the Islamic State, you do not amputate the hands of the Muslims. That's the third condition. The fourth, they have to be sane. If now somebody is insane and he steals, is it fair that I punish them? No. They are already going through a trial in their life. Somebody who's insane, you cannot punish. It is lifted off him. Sanity. Number five, they have to know the laws of the religion of Islam. They have to know the laws. And this is of the utmost importance. Then many times people think all the Muslims in the world are educated. I'm telling you, we have people in the world, no education whatsoever. About our religion or any of our teachings. When a person is caught or stolen, sometimes you think because he lives in a Muslim state, he's knowledgeable. Don't think everyone's knowledgeable. There are many who haven't been given the blessing of education. You ask him, do you know the laws or no? If he replies without knowing the law, that's a condition which allows him to be let off. Number seven, what is the next one? The next one of the utmost importance is that you can't have left it in a place which is public. If I leave my Rolex on the windowsill, is it going to be stolen or no? I think it might be. But if I put it in a safe at home with about 60 different codes, will it be stolen or no? No. In the Islamic State, they'll ask you, where was this stolen from? If it's stolen from a place which is publicly available for everyone, it's your fault, not the person's fault. Now yes, that person will have a punishment to come. But you're the one who's placed it in a public place. And therefore it's your fault for placing it so publicly. You have your homes, you can protect them in your homes. If they've stolen from somewhere secure, they are to be punished. But you leaving it out publicly, that's yourself. Number eight, it has to go past a certain amount, that which is stolen. And the different schools differ as to what that amount is. Many of you would have heard of Abu Ala al-Ma'arri. Abu Ala al-Ma'arri was a famous poet of the Arabian world. Abu Ala al-Ma'arri once had a famous discussion with Sayyid al-Murtada about the issue. Why? Because if it goes past a quarter of a dinar, of value, in some cases some schools say 3 dinar, then you are to do what? You are to punish the person. If it's below that amount, then the person is to be let off. Abu Ala al-Ma'arri looked at Sayyid al-Murtada. He said to him, Sayyidina, I'd like to ask you a question. The religion of Islam says, if you damage someone's hand, you have to pay them 500 mithqal towards that person because it's damaged. Yet when that same hand steals a quarter of a dinar, you decide to cut it. Please explain to me the logic. He said, in the 500 mithqal, Allah has recognized the great usage of this hand. But when that hand is willing to steal something for that paltry amount, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at it as a treacherous misuse of the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said to him, 500 mithqal you have to pay if it's damaged, but over stealing a quarter you cut it? He said, it used to be something which was blessed, whereas now it's been used treacherously, it therefore has to be punished. After that, if the person repents before the punishment comes to them, then you are to allow them to be let off. That's the opinion of some of the schools. Sayyid al-Sahrani has elaborated on this opinion further, that somebody may have stolen, but they've repented there and then. Sincerely, they've said that they were wrong and that they would not perform the act again. If they repent before they have the punishments come to them, then some scholars say you let them off. Then the next condition, for the first time someone steals, I cut his hand straight away, the first time. As in, that surely is oppressive. Someone stolen for the first time, you cut it off. Some of the scholars are of opinion, no. On the first time you make it, you give them a warning. Some even say on the second time, you warn them. On the third occasion, after continuous warnings, if they continue to steal all the time, then without a doubt, they are people who are not taking use of the blessing and the mercy that we showed to them, and therefore a punishment is to be enacted. Therefore, there are a number of conditions. The next one, they cannot be compelled to stealing. Do you know in some countries in the world what they do? They tell the person, go steal from that person's house, we'll give you 1% of what you've stolen, and we'll have the rest. If that person is caught, he was compelled to steal. In which way? Because they would have told him, we'll kill your family if you don't steal, there's a shotgun on your head if you don't steal. A person who's compelled to steal cannot be punished according to the Islamic law. All of these go to show us what? When someone tells you how easy is it to cut the hands, reply to them that there are a number of conditions. What was the aim? Is it vengeance or deterrence? It's deterrence, not vengeance. The religion of Islam doesn't look to be vengeance. It looks to deter you. Why? Because if you walk in a state and you see someone whose fingers are gone, you know very well that the same will happen to you if you don't honor the property of a fellow human being. Although Sayyid Qutb wrote that in the first 400 years after Rasulullah died, there were only 6 cases of amputation in Islamic history. How many? 6. Does CNN mention this or no? Do these newspapers or the articles mention it or no? Sometimes I don't blame the newspapers or the TV. I blame our own people who don't write. That's who I blame. The TV, let them talk as much as you want. Our people. Where is the writers? Where's the authors? Where's the journalists? Where's the people who come out to defend? Wallah, some are so good at talking. Get him on a pen, he can't do anything at all. And that's why you find that in the world today, even when you go to Saudi Arabia, those who've been in Dhuhr or Asr time, everyone leaves the shops, and you're looking at that shop and you're thinking, has that person seriously left it open and gone for Salah? And I can see Rolexes and Breitlings and everything there. I'm thinking to myself that the person, surely has he got that confidence? Without a doubt. A state which has shown examples. If you don't honor the property of a human being, then you are part of a disease in this moral society. And therefore you find that people leave their shops in comfort, that nothing will happen at all in their shop whatsoever. And that's why the renowned scholar of our brothers in other schools in Islam, Habib Ali al-Jafri, some of you may have heard his lectures in the Arabic language on the Iqra channel. Habib Ali al-Jafri mentions a story, and it's on YouTube, those of you who want to watch it. He mentions a miraculous story which happened with Amir al-Mu'mineen. That he mentions that when Amir al-Mu'mineen was Khalifa, this black slave had come towards the Imam. He came to him and he said, oh Amir al-Mu'mineen, I am somebody who has done what? I have stolen. Imam said to him, there are 19 conditions before you can be punished. He said, name each one and I'll tell you. He went through each one, and each one of the conditions was met. Even the witnesses, there were 2 had seen him stolen. Each one of them was met.
Imam said them, therefore I'm going to have to punish you. He said, I don't mind. You cut my fingers off, I don't mind. As in like, I have done this repeatedly, it's not the first time. I'm not necessarily repenting. I'd rather be punished in this world than in the hereafter. Imam, go ahead. Listen to what Habib Ali Jafri says. He's from another school in Islam. He says, Amir al-Mu'mineen had cut the fingers off. The person walked away, he had his fingers with him. On his way, he saw one of the Khawarij, one of the enemies of Amir al-Mu'mineen. He saw them, they said to him, we see your fingers have been chopped off. Which tyrant came and done this to you? Obviously they're trying to raise the tension in the community. He said, you know who done this to me? Imam al-Muttaqeen wa Sayyid al-Wasiyeen. Asad Allah wa Asad Rasulah. And he continued praising Ali ibn Abi Talib. Who had gone past? Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam was walking past. When Imam Hasan heard this, he said to the man, he said to him, man, come with me. Let's go back to my father. He took him back to his father. Habib Ali Jafri himself mentions, it's on YouTube, go listen to it. He mentions that as soon as he returned back towards Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Hasan said, oh my dad, oh my father, you know this man? When they tried to attack you, he praised you, saying, do you think I would have gone and admitted what I've done to anyone but Ali ibn Abi Talib? Because I know in this world, Ali ibn Abi Talib administers God's justice on earth. I have that much confidence in him, that when he punishes me, Allah looks at him as a just figure. Amir al-Mu'mineen said, come here next to me. He himself narrates, and we have it in our books. But sometimes, when we say it's in our books, people don't trust us. When you bring from another school in Islam, look what happens. He says, Amir al-Mu'mineen came. He said, bring me the fingers. He brought them near the hand. He recited something, and his hand and the fingers came back together again. Therefore, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala. Therefore, here what do we find? We find that all the conditions have to be met before the act can be taken out. And that's why in history there are certain people who didn't abuse this hand that was given to them. I tell you, the world is a petty world. Today if you go to yahoo.com or msn.com, there's a story about the lady who's got the longest fingernails in the world. That's where the hand has gone now. The longest fingernails in the world. Masha Allah, the intellect of the human being. That we have nothing else to find, nothing else to discover, but that the world has got long fingernails, and there's a lady who everybody wants to look at, who has long fingernails. The unfortunate lady today was involved in a car crash and some of them snapped. And only God knows what the feeling must be when a fingernail snaps like that. But you find that there are certain people in history who gave their hands away. These hands which they had were a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They knew the right of their hand was not to stretch it to that which is forbidden, and not to block it from that which is obligatory. And there is nothing as obligatory for these hands as serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first of them who gave away his hands for the message of Islam, to serve the message, Ja'far the son of Abu Talib. In the battle of Mu'ta, in that battle of Mu'ta, when he fought valiantly on the front lines, at the time he was married to Asma bint Umays, this Ja'far ibn Abu Talib, on the front lines he gave these hands away. That when Rasulullah told Asma, she began to cry. Then he said to her, do not worry, Allah has replaced those hands with wings in Jannah. Some people say, what's the need of wings in Jannah? They are right. You don't need wings in Jannah. It's an allegorical statement about majesty. That it is seen that the angels are majestic with their wings. Ja'far ibn Abu Talib is majestic with his wings alongside the angels and above them in Jannah. Likewise, someone else who gave his hands away is the man who said, Wallah in qata'tum yameeni. Inni uhami abadan an deeni wa an imamin sadiq al yaqeeni. This man, when he gave his hands away, he gave them away. Why? Because he knew that these hands were meant to take water back to the crying tears of Sukayna bint al-Husayn. Yet he knew that at the same time, Aba Abdullah al-Husayn was without water. He tried to use his hands to serve the religion of Islam. He gave both those hands away on the 10th of Muharram, highlighting the beauty of service using the hands towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ayatullah Mahdi Bahr al-Ulum said, Mahdi narrates that when they came to reconstruct the grave of Abu Fadl al-Abbas in Karbala, he says, when they reconstructed that grave, I was in charge of the reconstruction. He said, when they reconstructed the grave, the person who reconstructed that grave, he came to me and he said, Mahdi, people mention Abu Fadl al-Abbas was a man who, when he'd sit on his horse, his feet would touch the ground. Yet now that I have come to his grave, I notice with his grave that it's a very small grave. It's not fitting for a man who was so tall.
Then Mahdi narrates that I began to cry when I remembered this. The man said, "Oh, Sayyid Mahdi, why do you cry?" He said, "I wonder how many pieces they chopped the body of Abu Fadl on the 10th of Muharram. That not only did they cut his hands when he went to collect the water, but at the same time they went to chop his body into pieces by the river Furat." We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to stay on the path of Muhammad and al-Muhammad. Allow us to honor their message and their example. Allow us to take from their knowledge and use it to defend the religion of Islam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all our Muslim brothers around the world to bring unity between the different schools of the religion of Islam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all our Muslim brothers who may be in a state of poverty or in a state of famine at the moment. Inshallah, tomorrow night we will have the question and answer session after the program. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the Surah Al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of salawat.